So today's topic, as we've been looking at the church, as we've been thinking about the church, the question is, what is congregationalism? What is congregationalism? And do you realize that word has seven syllables? Figured out this morning as I was thinking about congregationalism. Do you have any idea what congregationalism is? I mean, put up your hand if you think you could give me a definition right now on the spot. A few of you could. That's impressive. Many of us couldn't. Many of us could maybe get at something of what congregationalism is. Many of us have no idea what congregationalism is, even if you're a member here of Rowandale Baptist Church. And so that's what we're looking at today. What is congregationalism? And a mentor of mine named Michael Lawrence, who's a scholar and a pastor, he defines congregationalism like this. Congregationalism is the New Testament belief that final authority under God in the local church resides with the congregation as a whole. That's a mouthful. I'll say it again. Congregationalism is the New Testament belief that final authority under God in the local church resides with the congregation as a whole. In contrast to other kinds of church governance in which either the Pope or a bishop or a presbytery or elders, and elders are biblical, and certainly I believe in elder-led congregationalism, but congregationalism really is saying, here's Jesus. Jesus is an authority. He's Lord of the church. Under Jesus is not lead pastor or even church council or pastors and staff, but under Jesus Christ, the ultimate authority is the congregation. We're a congregational church. We believe that. I don't know if you believe that. I don't know if you've been convinced of that. In fact, many people sort of have an allergy or maybe an aversion to congregationalism. It hasn't always had the best reputation. What comes to mind when we say the word congregationalism? Some people think of the classic church business meetings with long hours of debate and argument over the color of the carpet, right? Now, to my knowledge, we have never here had a debate or a long meeting about the color of the carpet, ever. That's something to be thankful for, right? We have had long discussions about whether to drink coffee on the carpet, however, and that was not so recent. Congregationalism, in fact, there was a very famous pastor who wrote a blog post years ago saying, and the title of that blog post was, Congregational Government is from Satan. Okay, tell us how you really feel, right? That was the title of the blog post. What's interesting is that pastor has since disqualified himself from ministry for bullying, domineering behavior, and reported financial indiscretions, which are the very kinds of things that congregationalism is intended to prevent. Did you know that? So congregationalism is the church members under Jesus have the final say. The final authority, the ultimate authority under Jesus rests with the congregation. The truth is, every form of church governance can go badly because whenever human beings are involved, things can go sideways. Nevertheless, what is God's design for the church? That's what we're looking at today. Is congregationalism biblical, and why does it matter? And as we've been looking at the church the last few Sundays, some of you might be wondering, why are we spending all this time? This feels kind of inward focused. Right, we're talking about, you know, how's the church designed, and let's talk about membership, and tonight we're talking about the church covenant, and it all feels kind of like we're inward focused. What about mission? What about the Great Commission? What about evangelism? What about making disciples? And, you know, we were at, my boys and I, we went to Mission Fest yesterday, and it was incredible. How many of you were at Mission Fest? You know, I had not been there in years, and I was so encouraged, and I thought, next year, got to go back, got to bring more people with me. It was incredible, not only the singing and the speaker, but also going to all these booths with these different missionaries and different organizations. I thought, this is incredible what God is doing around the world. And then I thought, well, how does this happen? How does mission happen? Mission is born out of the church, right? Someone once said that the church is like the goblet in which the water of the gospel is carried. If the church is broken, we lose the gospel. We lose the ability to carry it. And so what we call missiology is tied to ecclesiology, right? The mission to make disciples is tied to the health of the church. And if churches are not healthy and biblical and faithful, we will not produce solid missionaries. We will not preach a sound gospel. We will not make disciples. And so it's all connected. It's all connected together. And so it's really important that we think carefully about the church. So congregationalism is the New Testament belief that final authority under God resides with the congregation as a whole. Really, 2 points today. First of all, that congregationalism means that there is God-given authority and God-given responsibility. God-given authority on the one hand and God-given responsibility on the other. Now, we live in a time where people are, I think, more than ever suspicious of authority, right? We've seen it abused. I mean, every, you know, we look at the news and it's always like some government leader or it's some pastor or some person who's corrupt or some kind of financial mismanagement or different forms of abuse. And people are in many cases rightfully suspicious of authority. And so we're suspicious of authority, but we also tend to be those who want to avoid responsibility. But do you know that as human beings created in the image of God, we have been created for both authority and responsibility? When you look at the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, distinct from animals and all the rest of creation, they are given a task, right? God says, he instructs them to work and keep the garden, right? He gives them his commands. That's a task that is unique to them. There's both authority and responsibility. And as human beings, here's the truth. We tend to want to shirk authority and responsibility, but the truth is, if you try to live without authority, I mean, try to imagine a world, a city, a neighborhood without leadership, without any kind of law, without any kind of organizational structure, without any kind of authority. You can't live without authority. You have chaos. On the other hand, think of a world where nobody takes responsibility for themselves or anybody else. Kind of seems like we're heading in that direction and have been for a long time with how we think about responsibility. But you will never be fulfilled as a human being. You will never be satisfied. You will never have a true purpose for your life until you recognize that you have been created for authority and responsibility. You kids, right? You have your own bedroom, hopefully. Sometimes you have to share. My kids had to share for a while. But if you have your own room, your parents hopefully have said, this is your room, which means what? Authority and responsibility. You have authority. You can decide where to put your Legos on the shelf. But you also have responsibility to pick up your Legos off the floor. You have authority to take care of your room and responsibility to clean it. Those things go together. In fact, Jordan Peterson has built a career off of telling young men to clean their rooms, right? People have just been like, wow, that is a key to a life of purpose. Well, it's the beginning of taking authority and responsibility. Now, Jesus has given his church authority and responsibility. Where do we see that? Turn to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. If you don't have a Bible, look at page 870 in the Red Pew Bible and follow along. Matthew 16, 13 to 19. Let's look at how the church has God-given authority. Verse 13. I'll wait for you to turn there. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." So here's Peter's incredible confession. It's a divine revelation. Jesus says that the Father revealed this to Peter. And in the context, if you look at Matthew 16, you've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're trying to get Jesus to give a sign to prove his identity, right? They're opposing him. Then you have crowds who have completely misunderstood who he is. The disciples are spiritually dull. They're kind of out of it, and they're not real. And then in the midst of all of this misunderstanding and ignorance and confusion and opposition, you have this clear, true confession of the identity of Jesus Christ. And after Peter makes this confession, what does Jesus do? He makes a promise to build his church. He makes a promise to build his church after Peter makes this confession. Now, some, like the Catholics, say, okay, he's going to build his church on Peter, which means, there needs to be a succession of Peter's descendants, and that's going to be the leader of the church, and that's going to be the Pope. That's not what's happening here. Peter is representing the rest of the apostles, and what Jesus is saying here is that based on the true confession of who he is, that is what he is going to build his church upon. Not only what Peter says that is true, Peter's true confession, but Peter as a true confessor. And the language is kind of ambiguous because he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock," Peter means rock. And so Jesus is saying, on this rock. Well, what's the rock? The rock is, yes, it's Peter as a believer, it's the apostles as believers, but it's also the true confession that they make. And if you move forward into the New Testament and you look at the book of Acts, you see Peter preaches this incredible sermon on Pentecost, and thousands of people respond and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus builds his church on people who truly confess faith in him. That is why we baptize people here at Rowandale based on their confession of faith. That's why we want to hear, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? Just as Peter made this confession, we want to hear that true confession of Jesus as the Son of God, the Lord, the Savior, the Christ. This is also why we receive new members on the confession of their faith. Now, what does it mean when he says, "I'm giving you the keys"? I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, keys represent authority, don't they? When I got the job as youth pastor here back in 2005, I was given a set of keys. I still have those keys. I remember when Pastor Mark resigned on his final day, he like turned in his keys, kind of like a badge or something. It's like you turn in and it's like the keys kind of represent that authority, don't they? That access. And if you're on church council, you likely have been given a set of keys, all right? And that there's a symbol. Well, Jesus says that he is giving the keys to Peter, and by virtue of Peter, the other apostles, and through them to all believers. We're going to see that in Matthew 18. When Jesus says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven," which we saw used when Peter preached the gospel, when the apostles preach the gospel in the book of Acts, what happens? As people respond to the gospel, the kingdom is open to them. As people reject the gospel, the kingdom is shut to them. Right? Jesus says in Revelation that he's the one who opens and shuts, that he has the keys of death and Hades. But here he's saying he's giving the keys to Peter. What does it mean? Does it mean that Peter has the ability to save people? No. No, but what it means is that Peter and the apostles have the ability in some way to speak and act on Jesus' behalf. That's what the keys mean. He's giving them authority to speak on his behalf in certain matters. And really what the authority that is being given here is the authority to affirm a true confession of faith. The ability to say, yes, this is a true confession of Jesus Christ. This is a true response to the gospel. Now, some might respond and say, well, this is just the apostles that have the keys here. But let's turn to Matthew 18, just a couple of chapters later, and let's look at what Jesus says there. Matthew 18, 15 to 20, that's page 873 of the Pew Bible. Starting at verse 15, this is Jesus speaking. He says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So here, Jesus uses this same language of binding and loosing, the same language that he used in terms of the apostles, Peter and the others, he gives to the church, to the congregation as a whole. And this is a difficult situation in which we have someone in the church who is continuing in a course of sin and they won't repent. They don't respond to individual correction or to a few others. And so Jesus is giving authority here. This is the use of the keys. He's giving the authority to churches that rightly confess him, and that authority involves both binding and loosing, affirming or disavowing an individual's profession of faith in Christ. So here's a person who's not repenting of sin. Their confession is no longer credible. Maybe they are a believer, only God knows, but from all appearances, this person is continuing in a course of sin, and Jesus tells the church to take authority to remove that person, to treat them as a non-believer. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul gives instructions to the Corinthians. There's a man in immorality, and he tells them to remove him from the church. Now, this sounds really cold and harsh, doesn't it? I was doing a membership class not long ago, and that's probably what brings out the most questions. When we talk about church discipline, when we look at Matthew 18 and we think, it feels so cold and harsh. Like, do churches still do this? Do they put people out of the church? I mean, aren't we supposed to love people? I would say this is exactly how the Lord instructs us to love people. It's tough love, but it's true love. You see, counterfeit love always turns a blind eye to sin and doesn't really care about people, but Jesus instructs. Now, here's what's really important. This is why it's good to have a Bible open. What comes just before this passage? Just before this difficult passage on church discipline is what? The parable of the lost sheep. That's no accident. That's meant to communicate, this is the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus is always to bring back the lost sinner. The heart of Jesus is always, oh, just come back to me and I'll forgive you and I'll repent and I'll welcome you. I'll welcome you back and I want to rescue you from your sin. That's the heart of Jesus. That needs to be the heart of every church. But what happens when that wandering person doesn't want to come back? what happens when they don't leave their sin? Jesus says, well, love compels us to say, we no longer regard this person as a follower of Jesus. We are disavowing this confession of faith until that person comes back, until that person repents, and then we'll say, then we'll restore them. That's the goal. The goal is absolutely restoration. But if they don't, we'll exercise the keys. Binding and loosing referred to what rabbis would do in Jesus' day. They would decide how the law of God applied to everyday situations, whether a person was bound or loosed from a particular law. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says a wife is bound as long as her husband is living, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to anyone she wants, only in the Lord. And so here, when Jesus speaks of binding and loosing, it's in the context of a church's decision, really to affirm, to receive members, or to disaffirm and remove members from the church. The church exercises the authority of the keys by affirming both true confessions and true confessors of Christ, and disavowing false confessions, false confessors of Christ. Now, does this seem really complicated? Is this like the first time you've ever heard this or thought about these things? These are difficult. These are really difficult subjects, and they're not taught often. And frankly, it's taken me a long time to grasp these things. But if we want to simplify the authority that Jesus is giving to the church, really, it's the authority of the church's doctrine and discipline. The doctrine is the confession of faith. Discipline pertains to the confessors of that faith. And so what do we have authority over as members of Rowandale Baptist Church? Jesus has given us authority over our statement of faith and our membership list. Right? This is why at meetings we receive members as a congregation, we remove members. Right? We have a statement of faith. It is the members. We saw this last time. Paul the Apostle speaks to the Christians of Galatia, the church at Galatia, and he appeals to them. You know, if anyone preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. He appeals to the whole church. The church has the responsibility, every member has the responsibility to guard the church's doctrine and also to oversee the church's discipline or its membership list. That's the authority that Christ has given us. So there's authority that God has given. There's also responsibility. Number two, God-given responsibility. Look again at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Notice it doesn't say you've won the argument. It doesn't say you have won in the fight. It says you've won your brother. You've won the person. This is extremely important. This means that as a church member, I have a family responsibility to my brothers and sisters in Christ. That when I see a brother or sister in Christ in sin, I have a responsibility to love them. Now, obviously, we all stumble in many ways. But this assumes, what Jesus is teaching here assumes, that there are serious, unrepentant kinds of sins that need to be addressed. And he's saying, look, you need to go tell him his fault, and with the desire of winning him back to the truth, winning him to what is right, helping him. So congregationalism is about caring for each other. That's what it's about. It's taking spiritual responsibility for each other. Now, here's the question. Do I have the same responsibility toward a fellow church member that I have toward a fellow Christian who's not a church member? I would say that I have a different responsibility to a fellow church member. Those who have joined the church have covenanted together. We have an existing church covenant. We've covenanted, we've promised, we've committed to live a certain way and to take responsibility for each other. And so I have a responsibility to love all people, and I would regard all Christians from different churches as my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I have a special responsibility to church members. That's one aspect of congregationalism here. Why? Because they are a brother and I'm in the same church with them. I have a particular accountability toward them. This is one of the reasons why some, not all, don't want to join a church. Because it means accountability. There's a way of belonging to a church where you don't truly belong. You've never actually made that formal commitment. There are no strings attached. You can leave very easily. But if you're a member, you've made certain commitments. There's a special responsibility. There's also a benefit of the care that comes from being part of a church. We as council members, every month, we pray. We spend a good deal of our council meetings in prayer. We actually have this prayer list that we go through. We've taken all the names of members in the church and we've divided them up over the months of the year. So that every meeting, we take a section of that list and we ask, how are these people doing? You know, have we seen them? Are they doing well? Are they coming to church? How can we pray for them? What needs do they have? Now, do we pray for non-members? Absolutely, all the time. I would say every meeting, we're praying for those who are not members of our church. But we see that we have a special responsibility for those who have said, yes, I'm a sheep, count me, this is my church. And so we take that responsibility seriously as leaders. And you need to know that. Because there are benefits, there are spiritual benefits and blessings that come from that commitment, and there are also spiritual responsibilities that come along with that. And we're talking about that tonight as we have our open forum. Church members have a responsibility, and here's what we see in this text in Matthew 18. There's a responsibility to both correct and admonish sin on the one hand, and then a responsibility to forgive it on the other. And this is beautiful because just before this text is the parable of the lost sheep. I only saw this like a couple of days ago. This is right there in front of my face. The parable of the lost sheep. And then what happens right after this text? Right after this text, then Peter approached him and asked, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? As many as seven times? And then Jesus says, I tell you, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven. In other words, sort of unlimited forgiveness, right? Somebody repents, you forgive them no matter how many times they've sinned. Because that's what God does for us. That's the gospel. And if you're here today and you're listening to us talk about the church, look, there's something that is so important that you should not miss, and that is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, to rise again, to take God's righteous wrath that was against us, to remove that, to absorb it, to die in our place so that when we trust in him, we're forgiven. We're made right with God. We're accepted into his kingdom. We're given a new life. We're given a new heart. We're given a new future. All of that is a gift of God. And when we receive that gift, we respond by confessing our faith in him. In the church, we're going to have to continually address sin and also forgive sin. We have the responsibility to do both. Now, does the church always do this right? No. No, often the church has failed in their exercise of the keys, in their binding and loosing, but the fact that we might fail in our authority and responsibility doesn't mean that we should abandon that authority and responsibility. Instead, it means we need to lean on the Lord all the more. We need to seek him. We need to humble ourselves. We need to follow his word, and we need to seek to be a congregation that is faithful to him. Let's talk briefly about some implications for church life and ministry before we close and transition to the Lord's Supper. Here's a few implications of congregationalism. First of all, number one, I don't have slides, but you can jot these down. Congregationalism encourages a contributor instead of a consumer mentality. It's really all hands on deck. Congregationalism says, Everybody has a job. Everybody has a responsibility. Do you see members' meetings as, this is my job to show up and to make these decisions? This is my job to care for others in the church. This is my job to guard our statement of faith. Congregationalism involves more people in the ministry of the church and expects more of them, and therefore, hopefully, is more likely to mature believers than in a church where everything is just done by the staff or the leadership for them. Second, congregationalism helps prevent abuse of authority. It still happens, but I think less so. Because, for example, the decision about who to receive into the church and who to remove is not just made by a pastor. It's not just made by a few people. It is made by the entire congregation, which can really prevent against favoritism and that sort of bullying and prejudice that we so often see in churches. Congregationalism provides checks and balances as leaders lead the church but are accountable to the congregation as a whole. Third, congregationalism demands trust. A congregation, pastors have to earn their congregation's trust because so many decisions are made by the congregation as a whole. Now, this is true for any church, but there is sort of a dance, forgive the expression, we're in a Baptist church here, but a dance between the leaders and the members of the church that, there's a delicate balance between what the congregation needs to decide and what it's willing to allow the leaders to decide. But in a healthy church, leaders are trusted to lead, and congregations are called to support. But congregationalism really, in a way, provides an emergency brake, sort of a veto power, so that if the leaders are going off in a wrong direction, the congregation can hit the brakes. That's important. That's important. And then number five, finally, congregational governance displays the presence and power of God in his people like none other. You know, in all these texts, we see this similar theme of Jesus' presence with his people. In Matthew 16, when he grants the power of the keys, he promises to build his church. And then in Matthew 18, he says, where two or three come together in my name, he says, there I am with them. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about the power of the Lord Jesus that is present when they're assembled, Jesus is there with them when they're making these decisions. And then when Jesus gives the Great Commission to his disciples to baptize and to make other disciples, he promises to be with them to the very end of the age. Now, here's the truth. We have authority. We have responsibility. It is a big task. It is a huge calling that we could never, ever fulfill without his help. We can never be the church without his presence. We can never be faithful to him without his Spirit. We need his mercy. We need his grace. And we remember that in the Lord's Supper, which we're going to transition to in the moment. We recognize how we don't deserve any of this. We're sinners saved by grace, but we're called to represent him in this world. It is a high and noble calling, but he promises to be with us. He promises to be with us. And so let's remember that as we transition to the Lord's Supper, that the same Lord who has called us to be the church is building his church and is with us at all times. Let's pray and ask for his help in this as we prepare to transition to worship and communion. Father in heaven, we are so amazed that you have called us into fellowship with others. These are difficult truths. These are difficult texts. And I pray that you would help us to understand and apply them in our church in such a way that we shine more brightly, in such a way that we disciple others more fruitfully, in such a way that you are pleased and honored here at Rowandale. Help us in all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.